Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these days in the letter of Jude. You are equipping us, and you don't do that to no effect, which is really a sobering thing, because this letter is about identifying and standing against false teaching within the church. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to put the armor on and be alert. Grant, O God, that you would find us faithful, not just today, not even this time next year, Lord, but if you tarry, that decades and decades into the future, this church would be celebrating the gospel, riveted on the scriptures, growing to become more like Jesus, and committed as never before to the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And so come now, I pray, in this season, equip us once more as we look into this epistle. Thank you for this doxology. Thank you for this remarkable couple of verses. Grant, Lord, that we would do justice to what's here, that we would see and savor that which is here, so that we would walk away changed, looking more like Jesus, and prepared for our mission this Memorial Day weekend to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I do invite you in this time, if you haven't already, to open a Bible to the letter of Jude. New Testament epistle of Jude, beginning in verse 24. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, today's sermon text can be found on page 1027. It's 1027 in those red Bibles. Letter of Jude, beginning in verse 24. So we do come today to the final two verses in the letter of Jude. And if it only feels like 4 weeks ago that we began this preaching series, well, that's because it was only 4 weeks ago. When merely measured numerically, these 25 verses just tucked in at the end of our Bibles, they don't look like they count for much. However, when measured pound for pound, what we find when we explore this book is that it is substantial. For its size, it is significant. It is solid spiritual food. In this single page of our Bibles, Jude has been about the business of helping us, on the one hand, to spot, to ID false teaching, and on the other hand, to stand against it, to stand against false teachers. And so we followed the contours of this inspired author of Holy Scripture, and this has been our battle cry now for 4 weeks. May Mound Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend. May Mound Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend. We've learned along the way that there are plenty of theological hills upon which we ought not to die, but the gospel is absolutely one of them. We contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is incredibly valuable, and we contend for the truth of the gospel because the gospel is incredibly vulnerable. Furthermore, as we think about false teachers and the emergence of them in our church, if we only evaluate the ministry competencies of church leaders, we only ensure their future condemnation and our own extinction as a congregation. So for the sake of the health of the body of Christ, not just our church, but other churches, please consider the convictions that your church leaders disdain, the community they disrupt, the character they display. Most recently, we've learned to stand our ground on the theological hills of our church's statement of faith. That was last week. And since fighting like this is hazardous, we want to make sure that we fight on firm ground, so don't get caught flat-footed. Be spiritually fortified and have mercy on others. And that brings us to the final two verses of this letter. It's been a sweet little series, And while I'm sorry in some sense to see it end, I have been looking forward to these two verses for quite some time. It's hard not to. Jude verses 24 and 25 contain 50 words in the English Standard Version. 50 words that are far and away the most known and the most cherished words in this letter. Rather than end his epistle with a standard greeting or with a benediction, Jude turns instead to a doxology. A benediction, what's the difference, right? A benediction is a blessing from God to his people. A doxology is a blessing from his people to God. That's the difference. And while there are other examples of New Testament doxologies, and we collected a bunch of them together in your community group study guide, you can take a look at those this week, it is true that this one is among the most memorable of those New Testament doxologies. Because remember the context in which this doxology arises. It's a blessing aimed toward God, and yet it is found in a letter designed to assist the church to spot and to stand against false teaching. That's the context. So may Mount Free Church always have communion with God and the doctrines for which we contend. To put it another way, in the final analysis, we care about crystal clear theology because we are committed to white hot doxology. That's why we care about crystal clear theology. In the final analysis, we care about crystal clear theology because we are committed to white hot doxology. It's not simply that sound doctrine is on the line when false teaching emerges in a local church, but our satisfaction in God is on the line when false teaching emerges in a local church. Even more importantly, our understanding of the character of God himself is on the line when false teaching emerges in the church. We care about crystal clear theology because we are committed to white hot doxology. So just two points remain in our series in Jude. They're simple, but they couldn't be more significant. So as we contend for the faith, let us never forget that our God is mighty to save. As we contend for the faith, let us never forget that our God is mighty to save. The first three words of verse 24 represent two words in the original that Jude uses to signal a transition in his attention. Now to him. Fresh off the heels of verse 23, we have been exploring the practical dimensions of what it means to stand firm against false teaching in the local church. To put it more sharply, Jude has been dealing with what it looks like down in the trenches of congregational life to confront and to combat heresies and heretics. But here in verse 24, we see Jude pivot. Now to him. You feel that? I feel it. It's right here in this verse. It's the beginning of his doxology. Now, our word doxology is a compound of two Greek words, doxa and logos. Doxa meaning worship, logos meaning word or words. So a doxology is literally worship words, which means that Jude is now done equipping. Jude is just enjoying. Why? We know why. Because Jude has communion with God in the doctrines for which he contends. In the final analysis, he cares about crystal clear theology because he's committed to white hot doxology. Remember how all this began back in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, to appeal to you, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude was not on a heresy hunt. Jude was on a grace hunt. This God-besotted man, this gospel-drenched disciple of Jesus, loves the truth to such a degree that he's willing to get into the ring for 12 rounds, if necessary, with anyone who seeks to undermine it. But it is abundantly obvious, both from the start of this letter as well as to the close of this letter, that Jude isn't doing this because he loves controversy, but rather because he loves Christ. And so he ends where he begins, with God, with our God who is mighty to save, now to him. You'll notice then, as we continue into this doxology, that Jude highlights two aspects of God's saving work in verse 24. And he wants believers to consider these, not just to consider these, but to cling to these realities, to cultivate an inner relish for these realities in the lives of Christians. So verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So let's just take each half of this and then seek to draw out some application from each side. First half of verse 24, once again, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now let's consider the context again. While this doxology is often quoted, it is not often quoted in context. And remember, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Just two verses earlier, Jude is describing how dangerous, how fraught, to use the language of last week, how hazardous it is, the prospect of seeking to rescue vulnerable people in the church from the influence of false teaching. It's something that as we seek to do, and we must do, we want to keep watch on ourselves. It is vital work, but it is also very precarious work. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. See what he's doing there? Stumbling into what? Into false teaching. Into heresy. Into coming to the point of deconstructing your Christian faith in such a way as to never rebuild it again. You think this can happen to you? It's currently happening to Abraham Piper, to Derek Webb, one of my favorite Christian artists from my college days, to Joshua Harris, to two dear friends I went to seminary with, to Calvin Kiefer, one of our church's former pastoral interns 10 years ago. This happens. It happens, friends. It happens to undercover narcotics officers who seek to infiltrate the drug world. They can get hooked on their own stuff. It's happened. The very stuff they were attempting to rid the streets of. So what's our hope? It's our only hope. It's in verse 24. Our hope is in him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And not only this, for this is merely the negative side of the ledger. First half of verse 24 is what God is able to prevent from happening. Second half of verse 24 is about what God is able to produce, what God is able to make happen. Let's take a look. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Oh my. Three features to highlight here: what we will be, where we will be, and how we will be. Our God is mighty to save. Let's visit each one briefly. We'll take the first one by itself and the next two together. So first, what we will be. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to present you blameless. Now, the fact that the scriptures undeniably teach, I mean, hands down, that we will be indwelt by sin from womb to tomb reminds us that the state of affairs that Jude describes here in verse 24 can only be future. Remember, as we think future, there is corporate eschatology, and then there is personal eschatology. The end times culminate when Christ comes to be with us, or when we go to be with him. As we sing in the final verse of In Christ Alone, we affirm that till he returns or calls me home, here in the love of Christ I'll stand, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. So we don't know which one's going to happen first. One's going to happen before the other. Both are unpredictable. To some degree, I don't care what your corporate eschatology is, provided you have a personal eschatology, a personal end of days that you are aware of. Each one of us in Christ is one heartbeat, one breath away from this reality, if you know Jesus, to be presented blameless. How do you want to live today in view of that great day? John summarizes it beautifully, I think, in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, when he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure." You bet they do. It's Memorial Day weekend. You know, it's the unofficial start to summer. We've had some gorgeous weather, haven't we? I hope you've gotten out there like we have. Reminds me of those long summer days since past growing up when we'd be running around aimless in the neighborhood with our friends, usually making a mess of ourselves toward the end of the day. And you didn't know when it was coming, but the moms would start calling. "Kids, you can finish the sentence. Come get home, get washed up for supper." And we did. Not only did we come home, we got clean. I mean, that is, if we wanted to step one foot into mom's kitchen, we got clean. John says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." And the greatest thing of all is that we don't do this alone, according to verse 24. He is able to present you blameless, scrubbed clean, faultless, not just declaring righteousness over you, although that's real, actual righteousness within you, the process complete. What adjustments might you and I make today as we trust his promises in the power of the Holy Spirit and seek to live our life in light of that great day? Because one day, if you know Jesus, you will be blameless. That's what we'll be. Second, where and how we will be. Where and how we will be. Verse 24 continues, "Now to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Now that's unusual. It's not the normal way that people encounter the glory of God in the pages of the Bible. It's more like great horror, actually. When Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ seated on his throne, holy, 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 high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple, Isaiah responded as we'd expect a sinner to respond in view of the glory of God. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was face to face with the presence of the glory of God, and he was ruined by it. He was, the Hebrew says, I am disintegrating. I am coming undone. Or do you recall the response of Peter to Jesus on the boat at the Lake Gennesaret with the great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5? Second person of the Trinity was cloaked in all of his humility, not his glory, in his humiliation. And Peter cried out to him after the catch of great fish in Luke 5:8, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Now, we could multiply these examples out if there were time, the point being that when sinful humanity typically comes into the presence of a most holy and glorious God, the most common response is to recoil in terror. And yet Jude says something different, doesn't he? Let's look again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. What makes that possible? Only the gospel. Only the greatest news in the history of the universe. Because the Bible says that we are made in the image of God. We reflect him. We are like him. We are the pinnacle of creation. And yet all of us, each one of us, has gone astray. Every one of us. We are rebels who have committed cosmic treason against God by the way that we ignore him and seek to live life on our own terms, apart from his commands or fellowship or accountability. And that's the way we want it. And because of this, we deserve, hear me, deserve conscious, eternal punishment. Because our rebellion is against an eternally glorious and righteous God. But God, in his great love for us, hasn't left us to ourselves. In fact, he's become one of us. The Son of God has taken on our flesh and lived a perfect life and died a brutal, sin-bearing death for anyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their faith in him as their Savior and Lord and treasure. And he was raised on the third day. His cross was, and the work there was validated by his Father who raised him. That is why he is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's the only reason. In Christ, the presence of God's glory is not threatening for those who've been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's not threatening. It's thrilling. In the final analysis, we care about crystal clear theology because we are committed to white, hot doxology. As we contend for the faith, let us never forget that our God is mighty to save. Second point today. As we contend for the faith, let us never forget that our God is worthy of worship. As we contend for the faith, let us never forget that our God is worthy of worship. Though it is a stunning doxology, it's also a pretty simple doxology, isn't it? Jude has 2 points. Verse 24 is about what God is able to do. Verse 25 is about why he is able to do it. So let's put the whole thing together now as we see verses 24 and 25 as one unit and explore the implications for what he's saying in this final verse in the letter. So Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Verse 25 has at least 4 features. I'm sure there are 40, but at least 4 that deserve our attention to this as we come to a close. 4 reasons why God is worthy of worship. We'll visit each one briefly. Verse 25 is addressed to the only God, our Savior. Once more, we're reminded of Jude's razor-sharp focus, aren't we? This is not application time for Jude. This is exaltation time for Jude. Or if you like, his exaltation is his final application, and he hopes that's okay with you. To ask Jude, yeah, but what do I do with verse 25? Would be a bit like someone who was standing on the Arcola Bridge before a sunset over Lake Minnetonka asking you, but what do I do? Answer, open your eyes. Did you see it last night? It's unbelievable. Open your eyes. Enjoy what's before you. He is worthy of worship. Why is he worthy of worship? Because he's the only God. He's the only one that exists. And therefore, his salvation is the only game in town. Your power can't save you. Your looks can't save you. Your ingenuity can't save you. Your 401k won't save you. Food and sex and possessions and esteem and attainments and experience and other people can't save you. They need a savior too. That's the first reason why our God is worthy of worship. He's the only God. He is our Savior. Second reason our God is worthy of worship is that he is the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not only does this text communicate that there is only one God who is Savior, but this text goes on to confirm that there is only one way for this God to become your Savior. Five words in the middle of verse 25 point the way. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, common sense might dictate that in a pluralistic age such as ours, we might want to cover our bets. Might be good to diversify. It's typically sound thinking when it comes to most kinds of investments, isn't it? Diversification helps to mitigate risk on the part of the investor. Essentially, you diversify your investments to improve your potential returns, to stabilize your potential results. And here's the thing, that's sound wisdom in just about every earthly investment that you can think of. But when it comes to the internal investment of your everlasting soul, only one strategy yields a return, and that would be faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Alexander McLaren, 100 years ago, said it beautifully when he wrote, "It is madness to trust in but one refuge, unless that refuge is the only God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." It's not Christ plus anything, friends. It's Christ plus nothing equals everything. And that brings us to the third reason that our God is worthy of worship, what he's like, his character and attributes. Look with me again at verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Whew. Now, Jude's original readers knew something that we don't know in our English versions here. That would be that verse 25, interestingly, has no verb in the original, which means that translators who seek to supply a word like be, B-E, are simply attempting to smooth what would otherwise be a rather raw translation for English ears. But I don't think that Jude wanted it that way. If he did, he would have sanded off the edges of this verse that way, but he didn't. And what remains is a kind of pulsing, staccato-like rhythm that grabs the reader's attention and teaches them something about the nature of our God and how worship works in view of him. I'll never forget, I learned this from Crawford Loritz 20 years ago back in seminary. He was in town and was making the point when he was preaching in chapel one day on this verse from verse 25 that what it looks like to drop the B from this verb. So verse 25, Crawford said it this way, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority." You hear the difference? We need to be careful here, lest we communicate that our praise somehow confers or bestows or grants or otherwise provides God with anything he didn't have before. God doesn't get anything here that he didn't have to begin with. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority, these are his. And the fact that these are his is unfolded for us in the next section, where these realities are not dependent upon time itself, anything within time. These are his. He doesn't get them from anyone. On the contrary, he displays them for everyone. And that brings us to the fourth reason our God is worthy of worship. Verse 25 continues, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." This is fascinating. Something I learned about New Testament doxologies this past week. Just about every substantial New Testament doxology has a time component built within it. Again, check it when you get to your study group questions. It's really interesting. Romans 16 has a time component. Ephesians 3 has a time component. 1 Timothy 1 has a time component. But this time component here in verse 25 of Jude is unrivaled. It's unrivaled because it looks to the past, to the present, and on into the future. The glory of God, the majesty of God, the dominion of God, the utter authority of God is before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Before all time, that is, before time itself began. He's never been needy. He's never received anything from us. We speak of giving praise to God. It can be a dangerous use of language. We don't give him anything. So, before all time, and now. That is, I think, from creation to consummation, yes, and now. Like right now, in this moment, in our own day. Nearly 30 years ago, a Christian scholar by the name of David Wells wrote a book that just rocked the theological world titled God in the Wasteland. And in that book, he observed the following. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not an inadequate technique or insufficient organization or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace too ordinary, his judgment too benign, his gospel too easy, and his Christ too common. And if that was true of the church in 1994, the year of my senior year in high school, which I believe it was, it is 10 times as true for the church today. Glory is God's. Majesty is God's. Dominion is God's. Authority is God's. Before all time, yes, of course. But in this time, in this second, in this church, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. He's the main event right now. What would our fellowship look like if we lived more and more in the light of this reality? He is the issue in this church, in the West Tonka area, in the Twin Cities, throughout this country, and around the world. And not only is it true now, of course, it's true eternally. Or as he says in verse 25, forever. Forever. Amen. So in the final analysis, we care about crystal clear theology because we're committed, friends, to white hot doxology. As we contend for the faith, let us never forget that our God is mighty to save, and our God is worthy of worship. Amen? Amen. Now, 4 years ago, our church completed a 2.5-year verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. It was, if you were a part of our church during those days, an incredibly formative time for our congregation. From November of 2016, which is when the series began, to May of 2019, when the series ended, the Lord prospered our church in ways that we are still benefiting from on the daily right now. Well, 1 week from today, we are planning to take up the study of the Gospel according to Luke, part 2. That is, the Acts of the Apostles. We don't know yet how long we're going to be in this book. That is undetermined. It won't be any brief amount of time. We do know that. Because we are in earnest about our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, because we want to leave it all on the floor when it comes to fulfilling the 2025 vision, we are in no rush as we consider Luke's account of the birth and the growth of the first century church. There's a lot to see and a lot to savor, and we can't wait to get started. So next Sunday, we plan to make the proper acquaintance of this book of the Bible with a message titled, O Church, Arise, an overview of the book of Acts. Would you pray with me? Father, we believe that you've given our church a gift in the letter of Jude. There is rhyme and reason to the way that you have led us to this small epistle as we ponder the vast and sprawling territory of the book of Acts. Help us to make that connection starting next week, why we went here to go there. And grant us, Father, as we look ahead, that we would become a church aflame with your Spirit, riveted on Jesus, committed to the mission to be and make disciples of Christ, living out our 2025 vision of prayer and care and share. Father, this summer, as never before, have your hand on this congregation as we step into the extraordinary territory, the rare air of the book of Acts. This is the church at her best. And we want to learn and grow and love it and live it for your glory and our joy and the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, we pray it in Jesus' name.